money we send and the money like Americans are sending and like all the stuff we are doing there are helping a lot of the terrorists that we have inside in Europe, in US, because we discovered like many years ago, it's not like recent, that the cash that we are sending to Syria now is coming back to France or to Europe or to America mm-hmm. by car bombings and by terrorist attack and all that. So this is the only way they are using. I mean, sending cash to people to make sure they are going to destroy our own country. This is what we are doing technically.
Well, that is very interesting thought right there, and we actually tried to portray that to the Europeans ever since that war began, but they weren't hearing what we were saying there, Jean-Pierre. But Biden's illegal airstrikes on Syria, especially on the border between Syria and Iraq, was on the 36th day of him being president. And it obviously aimed at cutting off that route between Syria and Iraq with what it represents of economic prosperity for both countries, on top of which basically is the Al Bukamal crossing, which is the biggest one of the three crossings on the border. Now, Syria and its resistance allies have lost a lot of very fine men, if I may say, to secure that route. Can Syria afford to lose it again, given the upheavals with the economic sanctions and the disastrous economy inside the nation right now?
I will tell you something, like when Joe Biden arrived at the White House, he came back with all the old ideas they had about Syria, that they still believe that there is something called, people who are oppressed in Syria fighting against the regime. And it's not what we are seeing today. What we are seeing today is like terrorist groups who are using Western money to terrorize Syria. And when they finish to terrorize Syria, when they have some part-time, we can say, they come to terrorize France, Europe, and US. So technically, attacking Syria like he's doing right now is not the first time that Western world and US and whatever, France or Europe, are attacking the country. The problem is, like, what's the point? Like, okay, I'm okay with all the strategy, but no one is explaining you what's the point. What's the point? The point of Joe Biden today is to tell that we don't want Bashar Assad anymore. Okay, perfect. What's the solution? What's the other option? What's the guy you are going to put in charge? What you are? What kind of guy in 10 years? You are 10 years now. What kind of guy in 10 years who had like the you can say the authority to take the?
Well, mind you, Jean-Pierre, that the people that they are striking there at the border are the same people, whether from the Iraqi resistance or the Syrian Arab Army, that have eliminated Daesh. So what really are they trying to do there?
I'm telling you, see, what I wanted to say is that it's always the same strategy. The strategy is the strategy of chaos. It's a strategy of chaos and to make sure that the country will stay like that. That means in the middle age. Mm-hmm. The problem is like they don't want to have a peaceful place in the Middle East. They don't want to have a place in which Christians, Muslims, and all the religions can live together and to say to the rest of the world, look at us, we are living together, we don't have issue.
One very interesting issue that the Biden administration is working on reviving Daesh for it, and also reviving what they call the international coalition, especially in the areas occupied by the U.S. troops in the eastern part of the Euphrates, under the pretext, obviously, of fighting Daesh, but they've never did but what I know about the information that I have, they never did. But what is the point of reviving that coalition, the international coalition, foreign troops coming from foreign countries, to desperately save what's left of the Syrian oil fields and the gas fields? Aren't they never tired from looting and plundering other states, sovereign states' resources?
I will tell you something, the real target, you know that, you and me, I think everyone who has like a little bit of cleverness knows that it's Iran. So this is a real issue. Like, they are trying their best to target Iran. And because they cannot go to Iran, they are trying to destroy whatever is around it. Mm-hmm. And this is what they are doing right now. And the fact is, like, they are not thinking. What I like in your way of thinking is, like, you are trying to understand and to define the strategy. When you are in a strategy of chaos, you don't have strategy. The only strategy you have is just to make sure that the people around your principal, your main enemy, are like totally destroyed and not able to live like normally. This is what they're doing.
But Jean-Pierre, as a French citizen yourself, would you be okay in sending French troops to the eastern part of the Euphrates in Syria?
I said from the first day of what they called the so-called uprising in Syria, that all we are going to do in this area will be for nothing. You are talking about areas who are older than us. You are talking about areas who have been there before us. You are talking about areas who have like a tradition and civilization. You talk about 1,000 years ago. You can talk about Amawiyin, Abbasiyin. Who are us, you know, like to come and to say, like, listen, guys, we are going to teach you how to manage your country.
How to be in democratic, Ukraine, please.
Exactly.
How to have in democracy in your low life.
I want to say that, like, at the same time that in France we were not using soap, in Syria at the same time they were doing surgery of eyes. So just to make people understand what the difference was, you know what I mean? After everything changed because of the Wahhabi system and because, like, they did a lot about destroying, like, everything about science and cleverness in Islam. But if we talk about the reality of, like, Islam at the beginning, it was a religion of science. And look what they did about it. So the fact is, like, in France, I'm telling you again, and people have to listen to that, like, we were not even using soap in the Middle Ages. And they were doing surgery for eyes in Syria. They have even places for crazy people in asylum and whatever. You know, like, this is the reality of the Umayyad civilization, and we can talk about the Abbasiyin. Look what we were doing at the same time.
Jean-Pierre, it's always a pleasure and an interesting way to discuss what's going on in the region of West Asia when you have you on board. But unfortunately, that's the time that we have. Anor, thank you very much, Jean-Pierre Dution, political commentator, for joining us from Paris to talk about what might the U.S. and European administrations be thinking or have in their pockets as surprises, if they may, for the Syrian nation. Thank you for being with us, and may the next 10 years be full of serenity, peace, unity, and utmost resistance in the region of West Asia against any occupier and any colonizer.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Path towards enlightenment.
In the name of God, the All-Compassionate, the All-Merciful. Salam and welcome to another episode of our weekly series titled Path Towards Enlightenment, which is an endeavor to make you and us familiar with an easy and fluent explanation of God's final scripture to all mankind, the Noble Quran, which was revealed to the last and greatest of all messengers, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. As you know, last week we completed the explanation of Surah Ahqaf, and from this Friday onwards, we embark on explanation of the next surah, that is Surah Muhammad, which God Almighty has named in honor of the Prophet of Islam. This surah, which is the 47th in the serial order of compilation of the Noble Quran, was revealed at Mecca and has 38 ayahs. Its title is derived from the second ayah in which God Almighty mentions the name of His final messenger. The dominant theme of the surah is jihad, or striving in the way of Allah, even if it means armed confrontation with the enemies of Islam who impose battles upon the Muslims. It also refers to those who try to prevent people from embracing the truth of Islam and the fulfilling of divine commandments, as well as the fate of the hypocrites. It specifically mentions the iniquity of those who expelled the Prophet from Mecca. It describes the futility of the disbelievers' attempts to oppose God and His Prophet, and it urges the Muslims to obey God in all matters, lest their good deeds come to nothing on the Day of Judgment, like those of the disbelievers and hypocrites. Let us listen to ayahs 1, 2, and 3 of Surah Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alladhina kafaru wa saddu an sabilillahi adalla a'malahum. والذين آمنوا وعملوا الصالحات وآمنوا بما نزل على محمد وهو الحق من ربهم كفر عنهم سيئاتهم وأصلح بالهم ذلك بأن الذين كفروا اتبعوا الباطل وأن الذين آمنوا اتبعوا الحق من ربهم كذلك يضرب الله للناس أمثالهم.
In the name of God, the Compassionate, the Merciful. Those who are faithless and bar others from the way of Allah, He has made their works go awry. But those who have faith and do righteous deeds and believe in what has been sent down to Muhammad, and it is the truth from their Lord, He will absolve them of their misdeeds and set right their affairs. That is because the faithless follow falsehood, and because of the faithful follow the truth from their Lord. That is how Allah draws comparisons for mankind. These ayahs allude to the pagan Arabs of Mecca, who were ringleaders of disbelief and polytheism. These faithless persons resorted to various means, including works of charity for propaganda purpose, and at times armed confrontation, in order to prevent others from listening to the Prophet and becoming Muslims. Since these seemingly good deeds of the infidels, such as providing hospitality and food to the needy, were not for the sake of God but for misleading the people and turning them away from Islam, these charitable acts will have no benefits for the doers. The next ayah refers to those who have faith in Islam, do good deeds, and believe in the Quran revealed by God Almighty to the prophets as true and immune from any alterations like the fate suffered by the previously revealed heavenly scriptures such as the Torah and Evangel. Such persons who have sincerely accepted the truth of Islam and abstained from forbidden acts and things, their misdeeds of the past will be forgiven by the all-merciful God, who will improve their status and affairs. Ayah number 3 draws a distinction between the faiths of the believers and the disbelievers, saying that those who follow falsehood cannot be considered equal to those who have faith and accept the truth of Islam. From these ayahs, we learn that number 1, The enemies of Islam, whatever their stratagems, will eventually suffer loss and will not be able to prevent the spread of the Islamic faith. Number two, the seemingly good deeds of the disbelievers are in vain and will not be rewarded, since these deeds are not for the sake of God. Number three, God the All-Merciful forgives the sins and misdeeds of those who repent sincerely and accept the truth of Islam. And number four, God guides those who turn to Him and protects them from satanic temptations. Now let us listen to Ayah 4 of the same surah.
فَإِذَا لَقِيتُمُ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا فَضَرْبَ الرِّقَابِ حَتَّى إِذَا أَثْخَنْتُمُوهُمْ فَشُدُّوا الْوَثَاقَ فَإِمَّا مَنًّا بَعْدُ وَإِمَّا فِدَاءً حَتَّى تَضَعَ الْحَرْبُ أَوْزَارَهَا ذَلِكَ ولو يشاء الله لانتصر منهم ولكن ليبلو بعضكم ببعض والذين قتلوا في سبيل الله فلن يضل أعمالهم.
When you meet the faithless in battle, strike their necks. When you have thoroughly decimated them, bind the captives firmly. Thereafter, either oblige them by setting them free or take ransom till the war lays down its burdens. That is Allah's ordinance. And had Allah wished, He could have taken vengeance on them, but that He may test some of you by some others. As for those who were slain in the way of Allah, He will not let their works go awry. Among the stratagems of the disbelievers is armed confrontation and imposing of battles and wars upon the Muslims. Thus, during confrontation on the battlefields with the bloodthirsty enemies, the believers have to be alert and strike decisive blows on the opponents. And if they, the defenders, would perish. This instruction is logical. It further says that when the enemy is defeated, those who surrender or are wounded should not be killed but should be taken captive and firmly bound, lest they strike at you. After the end of war and settlement of the issues, the captives could either be freed out of goodwill or ransom taken for their release or still exchanged with the Muslim prisoners of war. This is proof of the humanitarian laws of Islam even in the heat of battle and during the state of war in order to prevent unnecessary bloodshed and the loss of life of the unarmed and the civilians. In this way, God the All-Merciful tests our degree of faith, patience, and adherence to altruistic values for fellow humans. Otherwise, He the Almighty is sufficient to wreak vengeance on His disobedient and sinful creatures through sudden natural catastrophes without any ground for trials. Towards its end, Ayah number 4 mentions the martyrs or those slain in the way of God for defense of faith and humanitarian values, saying their sacrifices definitely bear fruits and will never be in vain. This Ayah teaches us the following points. Number 1. The disbelievers who are not in war with Muslims should be treated peacefully, while those who wage war against Muslims should be firmly encountered on the battlefields in order to defeat their plots. Number 2. Even in the heat of battle, unnecessary bloodshed should be avoided by sparing the life of the wounded and those who surrender, as well as civilians. Number 3. The captives should be shown clemency and freed through various means. And number 4, war is among the divine tests. Why the blood of martyrs is never in vain. It bears fruits for both the slain and for the society. now we listen to ayahs 5 and 6 of Surah Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny.
سيهديهم ويصلح بالهم ويدخلهم الجنة عرفها لهم.
God will guide them and set right their affairs and admit them into paradise with which he has acquainted them. These two ayahs are continuation of the previous ayah regarding the sacrifices offered by the martyrs, and mean to say that divine guidance is permanent even after death. The sins and faults of the martyrs are forgiven and their affairs are set right, as they are guided toward the lofty places of paradise and perpetual bliss. According to a hadith on the authority of Imam Baqir, peace upon him, the Prophet's fifth infallible successor, there is no single drop dearer to God except the drop of one's blood that is shed in his way, or the drop of tears shed at the night for his awe. There is no step dearer to God than the one taken for helping blood relatives or taken to participate in jihad for God's cause. In conclusion, a hadith on the authority of the Prophet's eighth infallible heir, Imam Reza, peace upon him, says, the first one to enter paradise is the martyr. From these ayahs, we learn the following points. Number one, the martyrs are alive and receive provisions from the Lord Most High, though we cannot perceive. And number two, if the perpetual bliss of paradise is the reward of the martyrs, the memories of their sacrifices which break the chains of bondage and delivered Muslims from oppression remain in the world to remind us of the debts we owe to them for our dignity and good name.
Around the World with Reporters.
Representatives of the Afghan government, influential political leaders, the Taliban, and some key regional and international players have decided to continue negotiations on the fate of the Afghan peace trend in Moscow. There are two main scenarios on the negotiating table at the Moscow summit in order to bring peace to war-ravaged Afghanistan.
The first scenario for the transition of power from President Ashraf Ghani is to establish a transitional government. This scenario has so far been backed by some players, including Russia, the US, Pakistan, and China.
However, experts here believe the second scenario, that will most probably gain support from Iran and India, follows another solution, which is holding an early election for the transition of power. This comes while war-weary Afghans say, as their country has entered a very different phase of its history, it's too important for influential political leaders to make a united front and convince all players to just put an end to war at any cost.
Our country is bleeding and it needs help from all those who are involved in the Afghanistan crisis. But we want our own leaders to set aside their differences and lead the country to lasting peace.
Locals here also call on the Taliban to respect people's demand and honestly work on a true peace plan if they are not serving foreign players.
The Taliban needs to realize that there are no military solutions to the crisis, so it should say no to foreign demands that are against Afghanistan's national interests and closely work with others to bring calm and stability to Afghanistan.
Let's not forget that the Afghan government had already rejected Russia's agenda regarding the Afghan peace process, and now another summit is slated to be held in Turkey in 2 weeks. The Turkey conference will also work on the Afghan peace process, but only time will tell whether those meetings can lead the country to peace and stability. Sayed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Helpless parents in this protest held in Pakistan's capital, Islamabad. They have a tragic story which they say no one is willing to listen in Pakistan. Their two sons, one after the other, disappeared. One of them disappeared 7 years ago, while the another one just last week. They have no clue about the whereabouts of their sons.
If my sons are found guilty, the government must punish them. But if not, then must set them free. But no one in the government listens to us. We don't know what to do.
This is just tip of the iceberg of the tragedy of the victims of thousands of similar cases of enforced disappearances. It all started in late 2001 when the US-led NATO forces invaded neighboring Afghanistan and Islamabad joined their so-called war on terror. Pakistan's secret services have been at the heart of allegations to have illegally detained citizens under the cover of so-called war on terror. A significant number among the detained citizens were allegedly secretly handed over to the US. The repeated demands of the victim families to either prosecute their loved ones or set them free have gone unheard in Pakistan. Despite promises to set them free, the successive civilian governments and judiciary have done little to help the victim families. The country's military-run secret services have mostly defied the orders of Pakistan's penal courts to release the missing citizens, languishing in jail for years, some of them well over a decade, without any charge sheet.
There's no power with the politicians. There's no power with the in the democracy in Pakistan. They cannot ask them. There's no accountability of the intelligence agencies for doing illegal activities. They are out of the ambit of law. They can do anything. Any army person, any uniformed person can just blame anybody and that person will be disappeared. That person will be in jail.
In a controversial move, Pakistan's parliament provided blanket immunity to the secret services in 2014 from prosecution on the charges of illegal detention, torture and killing of citizens. Nonetheless, this did not bring any significant let-up in enforced disappearances in Pakistan. Javed Rana, Islamabad.
An amnesty bill for Catalonia's jailed leaders was put before Spain's Congress of Deputies on Tuesday to end the political crisis in the northeastern region. The bill was filed by lawmakers from the four Catalan pro-independence parties with the support of Òmnium Cultural, a grassroots organization whose leader was found guilty of sedition in the 2017 referendum trial and sentenced to 9 years in jail.
We brought forward the amnesty law as a starting point for a democratic solution. If the government really believes that the repression exerted in Catalonia was a mistake, it should adopt the amnesty law as a way to correct that mistake.
Spain's ruling Socialist Party had dismissed the amnesty bill even before it reached Congress.
We have always expressed opposition against amnesty. We're always willing to accept particular cases and in accordance with the legal framework. But we have never opted for such an amnesty that undoubtedly has much more political character of acquittal.
The socialists say they favor other solutions to amnesty, namely a presidential pardon or a reform of the sedition law that sentenced the jailed Catalan leaders to up to 13 years behind bars. For the separatists, neither of these proposals addresses the hundreds of independence-related legal cases they claim are pending trial in Spain's courts.
With the amnesty bill doomed to fail from the outset, the fate of jailed leaders now goes down the path of either clemency or the reform of Spain's criminal code. A slow and winding path that even the most optimistic in Catalonia say it will lead nowhere. Cusay Kedri, Barcelona.
The second Tehran Dialogue Forum was held virtually, but the messages were as strong as last year's. Foreign ministers of Iran, Turkey, and Afghanistan discussed the latest major issues in the Middle East, from terrorism to the U.S. destabilizing presence in the region. Iranian Foreign Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif made the opening speech, where he touched on the U.S. intervention in the region, saying Washington has spent billions of dollars on its military sector only to perpetuate insecurity in the region.
The U.S. has exacerbated the insecurity and instability of this region more than any other region. As its own figures suggest, some $7 trillion have been wasted on forever wars and military interventions in this region.
Zarif also censured the U.S. for keeping its anti-Iran sanctions amid the pandemic, calling the measures an economic war waged against the Iranian people.
U.S. coercive economic measures directed against the Iranian people, especially at a time of pandemic, are nothing less than economic warfare. And as we now witness, there has been yet no difference in following a failed policy of the so-called maximum pressure between the former and the current U.S. president.
Echoing Zarif's remarks, Turkish Foreign Minister Mevlut Cavusoglu also rejected the unilateral U.S. sanctions against Iran, saying Ankara supports a U.S. return to the 2015 Iran nuclear deal and its full implementation.
From the very beginning, we have stood alongside Iran against unilateral sanctions. And Turkey has always supported the full implementation of the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action. Now we support the new U.S. administration's declared intention to return to the deal. And we are hopeful that a mutually acceptable formula will be found to revive the JCPOA.
Afghan Foreign Minister Hanif Atmar was another diplomat at the virtual meeting who said his country should not become a safe haven for terrorists.
It's important for the region and for the outside world to realize the fact that outside problems should not be fought over on Afghan soil.
Tehran Dialogue Forum held its first edition last year with the presence of senior officials and heads of research institutes from different countries. The aim is to discuss views on major developments in sensitive areas, including the Persian Gulf and West Asia.
It seems that the trilateral meeting boils down to a single message. Three major countries in the region, Iran, Turkey, and Afghanistan, believe that it's time for the U.S. to stop its problematic behavior in West Asia. They say it can start by leaving the region and its people alone. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
As its own figures suggest, some $7 trillion have been wasted on forever wars and military interventions in this region.
The top Iranian diplomat underlined that the U.S. interventions are aimed at dominating the region. He said the region has turned into a military zone for the U.S. and its allies through their troop presence and arms sales to certain states. Addressing the Tehran Dialogue Forum, Syria's Foreign Minister Faisal Miqdad highlighted the U.S. occupation of his country. He said that Washington formed a coalition under the pretext of fighting terrorism, but its main agenda was to attack Syria and threaten other regional countries.
The United States and the European Union, or the leading countries in the European Union, are using this coalition to attack Syria, to threaten other independent countries in the region, and to claim that they are fighting against Daesh. Daesh, in fact, has been encouraged and supported by the United States.
Years of devastation in Syria caused by the U.S. and its allies with their backing to terror groups are just the tip of the iceberg. U.S. interventionist agenda in other countries such as Iraq, Afghanistan, Yemen and Libya all show that Washington wants to destabilize West Asia to dominate it. However, such stance has simply ignited anti-U.S. sentiment across many countries. In Iraq, protests against the presence of American troops and a parliamentary resolution for the expulsion of all U.S. troops last year are part of the sentiment. Calls grew louder after the U.S. assassination of top Iranian general Qasem Soleimani and Iraqi commander Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis in a drone attack in January last year. The US too has come to a conclusion that its West Asia policies have been a complete failure. Last week, the US government, for the first time, acknowledged that the Yemen war has no military solution. Secretary of State Anthony Blinken also told UN Special Envoy for Yemen, Martin Griffiths, that diplomatic efforts should be redoubled with the help of the UN and other players to end the Yemen war. But shouldn't Washington be blamed for the Yemen carnage, as it's been the main supplier of arms to Saudi Arabia and its allies that invaded the impoverished nation? But the U.S. views the West Asia region as a military zone, and what matters to Washington most is making profit out of chaos and conflicts, for it can sell more weapons to the rich Arab states.
Nowruz is the most widely celebrated holiday in the Islamic Republic of Iran. It means new day that marks the first day of spring. The holiday, which usually falls on or around March 21st, is widely celebrated across the West and Central Asia. Iran's foreign ministry invited the envoys of the Nowruz region to mark the event. Held in the presence of ambassadors, Iran's foreign minister Mohammad Javad Zarif congratulated the arrival of spring.
On Darsinas.
The lesson that all must learn is that there is only a superpower in the world, and that is the Almighty God. There is no other superpower in the world. Those who were boasting of their military, economic, and scientific power all were defeated by a tiny virus.
Iran's Minister of Cultural Heritage, Tourism and Handicrafts, Ali Asghar Mounesan, and Minister of Science, Research and Technology, Mansour Ghulami, also attended the ceremony and made a short speech. Mexico's ambassador to Tehran said, Nowruz is very similar to traditions in Mexico.
La verdad es que estoy muy, muy conmovido.
Nowruz is very interesting to me. Few people in Mexico know about this celebration. I see a very happy atmosphere in Tehran, especially since you are apparently entering the new century. Another thing that caught my attention is the human relations that take place during the Nowruz celebrations, which is very similar to the celebrations in Mexico. For example, the whole family goes shopping for New Year here, and it is the same way in Mexico.
Some traditional musical bands from across Iran performed some pieces for the visitors. A half-sin sofra was also set in the iconic Mashq Square to mark the festivity of Nowruz. The message of Nowruz, which is revival and a new life, was also projected on a historic building inside the ministry complex via video mapping.
Over 300 million people celebrate Nowruz across the globe. In Iran, it is the most important holiday that marks the beginning of the new year. Nowruz has been celebrated in Iran for over 3,000 years. Uman Abedi, Tehran.
The debate over the policing of a London vigil on March 13th for Sarah Everard, a 33-year-old woman allegedly kidnapped and murdered by a serving British police officer earlier this month, is ongoing. What had been a peaceful and respectful demonstration of female solidarity turned ugly. Police moved in, pushing and shoving the demonstrators, and took away some of the women in handcuffs.
I've never been in a situation like this before, so I just thought, well, if I just don't say anything, I'm not sure what to do. But, you know, I just stood there, and I know someone was, a police officer was pulling my arm, trying to get my name, and then all of a sudden, I was tackled to the ground.
The sight of women who had come to stand together against male violence being manhandled led to a chorus of criticism from across the political spectrum. Attention soon shifted to this woman, Metropolitan Police Commissioner Cressida Dick, forced to explain her officer's actions to the authorities and to defend herself.
I don't think anybody who was not in the operation can actually pass a detailed comment on the rightness and wrongness of it.
She has so far rejected calls for her resignation from those she described as armchair critics who believe police handling of the vigil was heavy-handed. But she has the backing of the government. Prime Minister Boris Johnson says he has full confidence in her. In fact, the force she leads may be getting the powers she asked for after the Extinction Rebellion protests of 2019, a new law and order bill. Critics, among them conservative MPs, have called it a mess and an attack on people's right to protest.
300 or so pages, 170-something clauses, and almost nothing, if you can believe it, on violence against women and girls. There's a gaping hole in this bill. It's why we'll be voting against it.
The main focus of the criticism of the bill is its wording. For example, it gives the police the power to impose conditions on processions and public assemblies if the noise generated by the persons taking part may result in serious disruption to the activities of an organization which are carried out in the vicinity.
I'm really worried about it. It gives the police a lot of powers to decide what they think is an unacceptable protest, powers that can be decided later in law. It's not very clear. Just their conception of what might be a public annoyance or nuisance is potentially going to be a reason to shut down a protest and for prison sentences of up to 10 years. That's a bit of an assault on democracy.
Just imagine going to jail for making noise or causing inconvenience. The British government will have some tough questions to answer from MPs on its new policing bill, such as how it defines such unspecified terms as noise or serious inconvenience, and how giving sweeping, ill-defined powers to the police will affect freedom of expression in this country. Saeed Pourreza, London.
Based on a report by Afghanistan's Independent Human Rights Commission, over 100 civilians, including women and children, were killed or wounded over the last 6 days alone. The rights body called international community to put pressure on both warring sides, mainly the Taliban, to reduce violence.
As our findings show, 13 civilians, including women and children, were killed and 93 others were wounded due to rising violence across the country only over the past 6 days. Therefore, we seriously call on the international community and other rights bodies to do whatever they can to put an end to misery of war-weary Afghans.
This comes as both the Afghan government and the Taliban accuse each other of targeting civilians, but facts on the ground show that terrorist groups such as Daesh and Taliban are responsible for much of civilian casualties.
There are multiple reasons in civilian casualties, such as terrorist attacks, the proxy wars, or unknown elements that are still in equations. But the war in Afghanistan is as complicated and bland as ever. People are still dying, life is still being torn apart, and the nation, global powers, most importantly, the people of Afghanistan are being drawn further into a situation that is hard to see a way of it.
However, the NATO troops are also accused of targeting civilian gatherings, such as wedding parties and religious events. This comes as despite all political attempts to bring stability to Afghanistan, this is the Afghans who rarely bear the brunt of violence. Local Afghans say they welcome any agreement that leads the country to calm and security.
Afghan civilians lose their lives on a daily basis while the country's peace process is going to enter a new phase. The launch of separate summits in Russia and Turkey to discuss the fate of the peace process. Will those conferences bring peace to Afghanistan? Let's wait and see. Sayed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
The immense bloc of anti-aggression parties has held a symposium in the capital Sana'a to discuss the repercussions of the Takfiri organization's presence in the country. It comes as the army pushes its offensive to liberate the province of Marib from terrorist groups.
This event is to inform the Yemenis of the danger of the foreign presence and terrorist organizations, especially in the southern governorates, and it coincides with the continuing battle of Marib, which has led to mass flight of terrorists from areas previously controlled by Saudi Arabia and the UAE.
The participants in the symposium said foreign forces, including those of Saudi Arabia and the UAE, are the main supporters of the terrorists in different parts of the country. The participants called for purging Marib from Takfiri terrorists.
Everyone knows that the terrorism in the Arab world is rooted in the Wahhabi ideology and is waged with the support of Saudi Arabia. The country is still the center of terrorism, and other countries have joined it, trying to spread these ideas among Muslims. The US and Britain are sponsoring these terrorists and exploiting them against axes of resistance to spread chaos in countries which oppose US policies in the region.
Saudi Arabia has led a US-backed aggression on Yemen since the beginning of 2015 that has killed tens of thousands of Yemenis and has also unleashed terrorists backed by Riyadh and its allies on the war-torn country. Yemenis believe that Riyadh wants to keep a hand on oil-rich provinces of their country, especially Marib. They say Saudis are advancing their agenda by backing terrorist groups with money and weapons. Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood qudde saratani Israel mukhalifim.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
Wajh mushtarak hame wahdat ummat islami.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on February 22, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with the chairman and members of the Assembly of Experts. The meeting was held at the end of the 8th session of the Assembly.
بریم جلوتر این مفاهیم مهمی که امام رضوان الله علیه از اونها استفاده کردن مثل مفهوم توکل، مفهوم تکلیف، مفهوم ایثار اینا همه مفاهیم شرعی است دیگه.
Let us take a step forward. The important concepts that Imam Khomeini, may God bestow paradise on him, utilized, concepts such as reliance on God, religious obligations, altruism, martyrdom, and jihad, these are all religious concepts, became important in society and entered the people's everyday life thanks to Imam's presence, dynamism, explanations, and demands which reflected the divine will.
نتیجه این شد که ما مثلا 8 سال یک جنگ در واقع بین المللی رو توانستیم پیروز بشیم بر مخالفینمون.
The result was that we managed to defeat our opponents in a truly global war lasting for 8 years. The people's great movement in the arena of war originated from those concepts. It was Imam who promoted them among the people and who changed their status from concepts used in the Holy Quran, Hadith, and the like. We used to read and discuss them, but they were not present in the people's lives and practice, to concepts used in the arena of action. This was one example.
Your light and love, all I see. Nothing more I'd ever want or need. My Lord,
my Lord,
protect me from dishonor. Grant me faith to be stronger.
Mm-hmm.
یک مثال دیگری که از اینها به نظر من مهمتره این آیه شریفه ما ارسلنا من رسول الله لیطاع باذن الله.
Another example which in my opinion is more important than the others is this holy ayah. We sent not an apostle but to be obeyed in accordance with the will of Allah. Noble Quran chapter 4 verse 64. The purpose of sending prophets is that people obey them, and this obedience is absolute. That is, it should be applied in all aspects of life. This ayah implies that people's lives, whether their personal and private life or their public life, should be run by religion. Some people might want to confine religion's role to personal matters, such as saying daily prayers, fasting, and the like, but this is not the case.
به دلیل اولا خود اطلاق این آیه، ثانیاً به دلیل آیات دیگر، اینی که می‌فرماید و کعین من نبی قاتل معه ربیون کثیر.
First of all, this is because of the ayah's tone, and secondly, because of other ayahs such as how many of the prophets fought in Allah's way, and with them fought large groups of godly men. The Noble Quran chapter 3 verse 146. Well, fighting alongside God is not a personal matter, rather it is a social, public, and governmental one. So this ayah has such implications.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
We began the Persian year with the coronavirus at our doors, and we end it as such. But news of the coronavirus is anew, as precautions taken for prevention and studies conducted for cure or immunization yield results.
And the first Iranian COVID-19 vaccine is expected to come out in days in its hundreds of thousands. Phase one of the trial period is behind us, and we are moving on to phase three. To see how well Iran has done in the corona crisis and what problems this country still faces, stay with me, Leila Faramarzi, on Iran Today.
Phase 3 of the Coviran Barakat vaccine has since been administered, but only just, and it yet must prove itself. But as it may be too soon to speak for the layman, the doctor managing trial administrations appears confident. Like other health specialists I've spoken to, he tends to speak his mind. That would be Dr. Hosseini, whom we met at Tehran's Hotel Eram, where trial jabs are administered and subjects are supervised for safety.
In phase two, in a larger population of several hundred people, we still focus on antibody production in addition to safety. That is, we want to see how much antibody is produced and to what extent that immunity is achieved by memory cells, a notion that's called cellular immunity. These are measured using different methods, for instance, with different proteins and various CD markers. In this phase, we assess them to realize what an immune response we could get in a lab setting. In phase 3, as you mentioned, we will make sure we have safe vaccine and that it produces antibodies.
Thus far, finalized versions administered to the population have been foreign vaccines, beginning with the Russian jab Sputnik V. Iran's President Hassan Rouhani said the vaccination program will reach a remarkable level before the Iranian year ends March the 20th, with the delivery of other shipments of vaccines purchased from abroad.
Naturally, the existing sanctions slowed down the efforts at all stages, especially in the industry sector. I'm not aware of the full extent of the problems, but those whose line of work is in the industry sector, with whom I have the honor to do clinical work, know that procuring much of resources and equipment have been extremely hard due to these unfair conditions. Of course, on the other hand, we can assume that such conditions push people to try to work more seriously.
Iran bought 2 million doses of Russia's Sputnik V vaccine, according to the Food and Drug Administration. And the first shipment arrived in Tehran, the capital, on February the 4th. The health minister's son is known to have received the first Russian jab to prove its safety, as it is yet to be approved by the World Health Organization or the European Medicines Agency. Dr. Motavalian is vice president of Baghiatullah Hospital University.
Health experts are still uncertain about the stability of the Pfizer vaccine, the well-known vaccine made in the Western world, because that can only be established over time. This stability test is not such that it can be guessed or assumed that its effect is permanent. Vaccines' stability and safety can't be measured before 18 months have passed since the first and second administrations. We can't just say in the form of a slogan that one or two doses of the vaccines we have developed can achieve anything. Anyone who has done scientific work knows that this is just words.
Nearly 100 members of the board of Iran's Medical Council signed a letter addressed to President Rouhani saying purchasing Sputnik V before international approval could be dangerous. But Iran's health minister Saeed Namaki said Sputnik V was bashed for economic interests. And President Hassan Rouhani's chief of staff, Mahmoud Vaezi, said if the vaccine were to be purchased recklessly and without expert evaluation, the process wouldn't have taken this long. Iran could have accessed the vaccine much earlier due to its good relations with Russia. Sputnik V was developed by the Russian Direct Investment Fund, that's the country's sovereign wealth fund. And it has been given regulatory approval in 16 countries so far and is waiting emergency use approval by the WHO, World Health Organization. Manufacturers of the Russian vaccine say they have received requests for vaccinating more than 1.2 billion people from more than 50 countries. The matter of numbers always counts in administering cure or prevention and deciding their extent.
I also agree that the real number of those who have contracted and recovered is much higher. The 60,000-70,000 death toll that we have reported, considering the toll in the villages and how much access they had to medical facilities, I think is a relatively acceptable statistic compared to that of the rest of the world.
How the vaccine works is it has to be administered in two separate doses, 21 days apart. Following Minister Namaki's son, the medical staff at 635 hospitals across Iran were the first group to get the Russian vaccine. Never any harm in seeing what others have to say, so let's take a quick media break to see what's on offer in other news outlets before getting back to our own narration. And an actual look at other outlets, beginning with Tasnim News. What Tasnim says.
Iran's war on COVID-19, a model for